I'd like to begin by reading a short portion out of Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Let's read from verse 32. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, that ye shall not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house, and digged deep, and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And now we read the 84th Psalm. Psalm 84. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our present study is an examination of those psalms which are dedicated or attributed to the sons of Korah. And we were considering the greater part of Psalm 49 last time, which we found to be an extended study in that which brings security. And one said that the notion of financial security is not confined to the Western world in the 20th and 21st centuries. It was very much in vogue as long ago as when the psalmist was writing, when individuals imagined that if they amassed sufficient wealth to themselves, then this would grant them some permanence, some defense from the shocks and difficulties and adversities of life, and that it would preserve their posterity likewise. And we read of such individuals who boast in their wealth and who trust in their riches, who imagine that it will give them a continuance and stability, and their posterity approve this opinion even whilst they wait to receive the inheritance from a dying former generation. There is something of irony in that. And such individuals do exist, and they are made rich, and the glory of their house is increased, and they become the object of men's praise and blessings. But we read how that, as with all humanity, sin and sin's effects dogs their footsteps. It is forever clutching at their heels, and the iniquity of their heels will eventually compass them about and bring them to the day of evil, and will guarantee to result in their death and the mortality of this present life. Death comes to all, whatever their state or condition, as verse 10 shows, and when they are ultimately called to appear before the judgment seat of God, no amount of money will avail them anything, because there is no man who, by the wealth which he has, can make or effect redemption for another, or can ransom or purchase the souls of another. He cannot do it. Indeed, though he were to conserve all his wealth to seek to make the transaction for himself, it would be ineffective. Indeed, he would need an eternity to work up the necessary capital, and eternity he does not have in this life. He is in the presence of God. Mortal life is ended. Time is already up. He cannot make this transaction. He cannot carry his wealth with him to the judgment seat of God, verse 17. And in this sense, we see the truth of the sad analogy of unbelieving men and women being like beasts in their death. That is to say, whilst they grow fat in this life, like sheep in a pasture, they are doomed to an ultimate demise. And they are ignorant of it, and they are unconscious of it, and they are herded towards it by the grim reality of time and the passage of time, and give no thought to that which shall come hereafter, and are taken by it entirely at unawares and without escape. How is there to be any deliverance then, and what hope is there to be derived from this solemn warning of Psalm 49? Well, there it is contained in verse 15. Whilst no man can redeem his brother, whilst no man can redeem himself, because he has not eternity to do it, he has not infinity at his disposal, we are told that God is he who can do it. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. He is our source of selah, of peace or rest in these matters. He will do that which man cannot do, could not do. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, make redemption for our souls. And we who by grace are made the upright shall have dominion in the morning, that glorious and eternal day which awaits the true people of God. Well, sufficient by way of reminder, I trust, of our previous subject matter. We continue to pursue the Psalms for the sons of Korah through the Holy Scriptures. And to find the next, which belongs to this anthology or to this group of Psalms, we must come to Psalm 84, that portion which we have read together this evening. And whilst it is separated in our present Bible by some distance, by a number of psalms, we should perhaps not be overly concerned by the order of the psalms in our present Bible, because remember that these are a collection of psalms. They were never intended to be read consecutively, and there is perhaps more to connect them by virtue of their inspired titles than there is by their numbers or their locations relative to one another. And so this Psalm 84 is part of this set that we are considering, and it includes in its title, you will notice, that it is a psalm for the sons of Korah. But it also has this little statement preceding that, to the chief musician, and I think we have explored that expression sufficiently in a previous of these psalms, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. To the chief musician upon Gittith. Now, here is one of these words which has been transliterated into English from the Hebrew. That is to say, letters have been given to create the sound of the original Hebrew word, because it rather defies translation. And there is no obvious way in which this should be converted into English. And that is why our translators have left it in its largely Hebrew form. But it behoves us to ask what it might mean or what truth it could impart to us regarding this psalm. Well, at one level, it might be interpreted with respect to a physical location, because the linguists and scholars tell us that this word is quite close to the place name of Gath, which you might recall was one of the cities of the Philistines and was a place with which David had some experience in his lifetime. And we might say, well, is there any sense in which a connection to a Philistine city might cast any light upon this psalm? Well, maybe there is. In this sense, here David speaks in these terms: my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. And he is speaking in terms of one who is perhaps removed from the house of God, or it is at long distance from it, and is feeling the pain of that separation. And it is stirring him up in a sense of greater longing for the courts of the Lord. So perhaps this might explain the use of this term in the title and its relation to the psalm. And yet I do not feel that this is necessarily the right interpretation. There are two other psalms which bear this same title. And let me briefly refer you to them so that we may see what all three of these psalms are like. Now, another of them is Psalm 8, which again has this title, "To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David." Now, listen how it begins. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And the psalm, of course, goes on. We are perhaps familiar with it, ending with that same expression with which it began, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And then the other of these three psalms that share this title in common is Psalm 81. Psalm 81, "To the chief musician upon Gittith," it is a psalm of Asaph, "sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp, with the psaltery, blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on the solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob." And then we have our psalm, the one which we are presently considering, which begins with this sudden interjection or exclamation of praise. "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." Verse 4, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will still be praising thee." Now, if we were to say that anything unified these three psalms, or that they shared something particular in common, we might say that they all seem to have a certain spontaneity about them. They have this sudden exclamation or outpouring of praise to God. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise to the God of Jacob. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." Now, what we further discover as we look into this word, Gittith, is that, yes, whilst it may have relation to the town of Gath, that town of Gath seems to have been so named because it was famed, or at one time had in its midst, a wine press. And again, apparently, I am no Hebrew linguist, but the scholars tell us that this word might refer to the word to press down, as in the sense of a wine press. And so some have suggested that maybe it means a particular sort of musical instrument was to be played to accompany these psalms, in which the strings were pressed rather than plucked. That seems a little bit far-fetched. But in what sense, we might ask, could the sense of a press or of a wine press relate to these three psalms? Well, my friends, perhaps we could think of it in these terms. Let me just briefly refer you to some other verses of Holy Scripture where a similar Hebrew word is used in the context of a press. For example, in Proverbs 3, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Or the Old Testament prophet Joel, who again makes use of this Hebrew word briefly in a similar context when he uses this expression in his prophecy, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow." And it was partly for this reason that I also began by reading a somewhat unrelated passage in the Gospel of Luke, where the Lord uses this expression or one not dissimilar from it when he speaks like this, saying, "It shall be given unto you good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom." And perhaps this is the best interpretation of this enigmatic word, gittith, in the title of this psalm. It speaks of praise literally pouring out from an individual, of that which is wrought upon to such an extent that praise is elicited from it, that praise comes gushing out and flowing forth. Indeed, that passage in Luke chapter 6 includes also this expression, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And we touched upon this also in the opening words of Psalm 45. But my friends, I believe it is here again. And perhaps this is the best way to understand this title in relation to both our present psalm and those two others, that there is this sense in which the individual is so wrought upon by God and by a sense of God's dealings and God's work and God's goodness and God's greatness, that praise comes pouring out like the juice bursting out from a ripe grape. And so it is here. He is moved. He is thinking upon God and the delights of his house and of the pleasures of the courts of the Lord. And out comes pouring this psalm by the movement of the Holy Spirit. "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." And so this is what we have before us now, to the chief musician upon gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. And let us again remind ourselves that if anyone had cause to rejoice in the courts of the Lord and to speak of the praises of God's house, it was these sons of Korah. Because whilst we are perhaps very familiar with Psalm 84, and we frequently quote from it, and perhaps we have often read it in isolation, in our present study, we are trying to hold these psalms somewhat together and remind ourselves of the association with this family of the Korahites. And do you remember their duties? They were appointed from earliest days to attend upon the tabernacle of God. They had those very specific responsibilities in connection with it. They encamped very close to it relative to the rest of the tribes of Israel. And whenever it moved from place to place, they had special responsibilities concerning its furniture and certain of its articles, which it was their responsibility to bear from place to place. The courts of the Lord were their constant recourse. They lived of them, we might say. They lived near them. They were frequently engaged there. And even after the tabernacle had given way to the temple, we find that this tribe, this family, continued to have responsibilities in relation to the temple and to its worship, and that they were songsters. They provided for the praise in that place thereafter. These sons of Korah knew something about the Lord's house and had reason to delight in it and to enjoy it and to rejoice in it. These words are especially fitting for them and in relation to them. But perhaps you also noticed, as we read the content of this short 84th psalm, numerous similarities to other of these psalms for the sons of Korah that we have previously read. "My soul longeth," verse 2 goes on to say, "yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." Does that sound familiar? How did Psalm 42 begin? "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You see, my friends, that same sense of longing, these same expressions of desire, this same state of insatiable and inconsolable distress on the part of one removed from the Lord's house and from the locations where God's special presence was promised is common to both these Psalms, to the 42nd and to the 84th. And then perhaps you might care to recall the content of Psalm 45. And here you remember the person of God, and particularly the second person of the Godhead, was set forth for us in Psalm 45. And all of his glorious attributes and wonderful character, especially in relation to us, his people. And once again, there in Psalm 45, a location is alluded to, and a place is made reference to, and the people of God represented by this bride are described. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. They shall enter into the king's palace, the courts of the Lord, you see. This delightsome venue or destination, this goal into which it is a particular pleasure to enter in and hold special delights for those who love the Lord, the God of that place. And so there is this connection to Psalm 45. In fact, there is perhaps a less obvious connection to Psalm 45 as well, because, again, the Hebrew linguists point this out for our benefit. In verse 1 of Psalm 84, we have this expression, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." And the word here translated amiable is not particularly common to the scriptures, but another place where it occurs is in the title of Psalm 45, where you may recall we read to the chief musician upon Shoshanim for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. A song of loves. And it is that same word for love or for affection or for dearness which is to be found here in Psalm 84. How amiable, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. You see, as we mentioned before, in Psalm 45, there are loves of various different kinds and categories in different directions described here in Psalm 45. Perhaps one of them is love of that place where our King is to be found, love of that location where we may enjoy his company, the gladness and rejoicing associated with entering in to the king's palace. And that particular love is contained here also in Psalm 84. But still we might go on to make further parallels with this present psalm, Psalm 84, and those which we considered in 46, 47, and 48. Because you remember how the theme of a location and of a city was developed for us in those particular psalms, how we noted the presence of God being granted in Psalm 46 in the sense of a permanent supply in the midst of a city, and more particularly tabernacles in the plural, Psalm 46 verse 4, being blessed by this river, by the presence of God flowing onto them and flowing through them. This is something of a little description of the location where God is to be found and of the places where he grants his presence. Even though we may be surrounded by foes, even though there may be innumerable troubles and difficulties and trials pressing us on every side, even though we might feel about ourselves to be a little enclave, some isolated spot, some besieged city, nevertheless, we have God in the midst of us, and that is delightsome, and that is enough to make glad the city of God and to make glad the tabernacles of the Most High. And then, of course, Psalm 48 enlarged still further upon it, speaking of this location, this city of the Lord of hosts, this city of our God, the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And again, it is a picture of the church of God, but particularly the church of God as it appears upon earth. Surrounded by foes, kings who assemble and pass by together and see it and marvel and are troubled and are vexed by the existence of the church. Nevertheless, we are blessed with the presence of God there. And think of his loving kindness in the midst of his temple. And we walk about Zion and go round about her, telling the towers thereof, marking well her bulwarks, considering her palaces, that we may tell it to the generation following. For this God, our God, is with us and is present there forever and ever. And so you see how all these things connect together, and all these themes, these strands, these analogies are perpetuated as we come to this Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! It ties in very directly and very immediately with so many of the sentiments and of the expressions used in these other of the Psalms for the sons of Korah. Here are words which apply to those who love the place, O God, wherein thine honor dwells. The joy of thine abode, all earthly joys excels. Now, for the time that remains to us this evening, I should just like us to consider this opening verse of Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And whilst a relatively short verse, and whilst perhaps relatively familiar to us, there is so much a truth and so much instruction packed into the span of these few words. How amiable are thy tabernacles? And one of the commentators seeking to give some sort of explanation or interpretation of this rather unusual word for love contained in this text expresses it like this: how loved and how lovable are thy tabernacles. And this perhaps helps us to enter into it and to understand it somewhat. There is something about God's presence. There is something about those venues, those locations where he is especially to be found, that are lovable. They are worthy of our attention. They are worthy of our affection. To think, my friends, that God is pleased to condescend and to stoop down and to commune with his sinful fallen creatures of earth and make special promises concerning his presence and his nearness unto them. That is objectively desirable. That is fundamentally admirable. When we think of certain venues that get mentioned upon earth, when we think, for example, of Bethel, where Jacob found himself at that point in his life and his wanderings, it was, humanly speaking, a very unattractive and unremarkable spot there in Bethel. Indeed, Jacob himself stumbled upon it, hardly knowing where he was or remembering its significance to his grandfather, and immediately went to sleep there. But it was in that place that God met with him, and that God covenanted with him, and that God granted him that vision as he slept of the significance of that venue, as though there were a ladder betwixt earth and heaven. And Jacob wakes from that vision and perhaps begins to realize where he is and maybe finds the ruins of Abraham's altar that had been built there. Perhaps it was even one of those very stones he had used for his pillow, and he said, "How dreadful is this place?" And he's using that word in a positive sense, for surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other than the house of the Lord. This is the gate of heaven. What a thought, my friends. What a thought. People fantasize and they write fiction about portals into other dimensions and about some way into another realm or into eternity. And they think it is fantasy. They think it is science fiction. But you know, my friends, there is something about those places where God is encountered upon earth that are exactly that. They are something far more than science fiction or fantasy has ever imagined. A place where we genuinely draw near to that world which shall be hereafter, to that place which God more properly inhabits at the present time, and the glories and the joys of heaven are brought a little closer to earth, and our actions and conduct upon earth more closely resembles that which we shall do in heaven. And it is as though we stood on the threshold. It is as though we looked through the doorway, and it was held ajar for that very purpose. There is something delightsome about that. There is something desirable about that. There is something lovable about that, objectively speaking. But you see, my friends, that aspect of truth stands, whether men realize it or not, whether men regard it or not, whether men believe it or not. But how much more wonderful is the lot and portion of those who have been brought to realize it and can say that the tabernacles of the Lord are not simply lovable, are not simply love-worthy, but are actually loved by them. When we can say that we love the house of God and that it moves and attracts our affections. Now you see, my friends, that's quite significant. That is something else altogether. Because you know that again, when the Lord's worship is rightly conducted, when places are appointed on earth for the purpose of worship after a biblical fashion, in a godly fashion, they should not be full of that which appeals to the flesh. They should not be full of that which appeals to the senses or to carnal reason or to our base and fleshly desires. You know, some people try to make the house of God, they try to make churches attractive on that basis. They sought in ancient time to make their churches so decorative and so elaborate and so full of stained glass and gilding that it would wow the senses and that people would be moved in a sense of awe and desire because of the richness and the decadence of their surroundings. And whilst perhaps those notions are mocked by more modern Christians, they're still guilty of much the same sin and much the same folly as they try to fill their churches so-called with entertainment and with music and with light and sound systems and by refreshments and food and drink and all the best that earthly social venues might put on offer. And whilst they might mock at vaulted ceilings and stained glass windows and gilded icons and so forth, it's all much of a muchness. It's all about appealing to the senses and appealing to the fleshly desires of men and women. But a rightly ordered church, a rightly ordered place of worship, has none of those things. Has nothing really that should appeal to the flesh. And yet, my friends, when a place of worship is rightly ordered, and when worship is rightly conducted there, how it will appeal to the spiritual senses of the people of God. How it will appeal to the spiritual desires and the hungerings and thirstings after righteousness of the people of God. And fellow Christian here this evening, brother and sister here tonight, what is it that appeals to you about this place? We can hardly say it is the richness of the surroundings. We can hardly say it is the earthly comforts of the place, though we have sufficient of those. But my friends, if your desires to be here are because of what is done here, and because of the presence of God in the place, and because of the sound of his word, and because of your experiences of him in this place, and because of the way in which prayer has brought you into his presence here, and you have known him to be amongst us, you have known him present to sanctify and to bless in this place, well, my friends, here you are, in that case, enjoying exactly what the psalmist expresses here, and able to say, how loved are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts, and how loved by me? How loved by me? Oh, what a testimony that is to have. Oh, my friends, love the house of God. Don't love it for nostalgia's sake. Don't love it for routine's sake, don't love it because of association's sake, but love it because it is God's house, and because he is there, and because you delight in his company. And then you will have this same testimony as has the psalmist. How lovable and how loved are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And you see, my friends, how important this pronoun is to the whole sense of the sentence, thy tabernacles. Thy tabernacles. That is the defining thing, you see. That is what makes the difference. It is that which is God's, his place, his venue, those places where he deigns and condescends to appear. You see, there are all sorts of tabernacles in the world. There are all kinds of tents. There are all kinds of venues and places. And the vast majority of them, as verse 10 describes, are the tents of wickedness. The tents of wickedness, or the tents of worldliness, or the tents of this present world. And perhaps they have some attraction, they have some significance, they have some relevance to us. But that which is the principal concern of the psalmist and the principal concern of our souls, surely, are God's tabernacles. That which is his. That which is characterized and distinguished and defined by his presence and his nearness. How amiable are thy tabernacles. Now, this word tabernacles, you notice, is in the plural. It is in the plural. And it has been in the plural once before when we encountered it in Psalm 46, when we read those words, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." And it is fair to say that the plural of this word seems to give many of the commentators some trouble in understanding and interpreting. And some try to pass it off by saying, oh, well, the tabernacle of old, it had its outer court and it had its holy place and it had the holiest of all. And so that's why the psalmist speaks of it in the plural. But this really will not do as an interpretation. Because whenever we read of the tabernacle of old in the books of Exodus and Numbers and so on, it is always in the singular, and we don't find it being spoken of in plural terms. And indeed, of course, for the average worshipper, there was no admittance granted to the holy place, and certainly not to the holiest of all. They knew it as one tabernacle because there was only one court of it into which they themselves could be admitted. So this really won't do as an interpretation. And then still others go on to say, oh, well, it's spoken of in the plural because the tabernacle of old used to be taken up and pitched in various different places. And so it existed for a little while in one place, and then it was moved to another, and then it was moved to another. And this is why it is spoken of in the plural. But again, that really isn't borne out by the Old Testament histories. And of course, my friends, the Jewish Old Testament types which we might make reference to, the tabernacle of old and the temple that followed thereafter in Jerusalem, were very much in the singular. there was only ever one of them that existed in one place, and to those places the Jews were all obliged to travel from across the country. And it is my genuine belief concerning both this text here in Psalm 84, as previously in Psalm 46, that this plural, the speaking of the tabernacles of God in a multiple, is a most distinct allusion to the New Testament age, and has very particular reference to God's people meeting in a diversity of places and having the privilege and the New Testament freedom, as we do, to meet with the Lord and to establish our churches, lowercase c, plural, in a diversity of locations. I believe that this psalm, as with that which we previously considered, both look forward by faith, David, of course, being a prophet, to that time of which the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke of, when neither in this mountain, neither in Jerusalem, would men and women be obliged to worship God or instructed to worship God, but that the true worshippers of God would worship him in spirit and in truth, in a diversity of places, in locations far removed from the one another, and scattered even unto the ends of the earth. And this, surely, is the best understanding and the best reason why the psalmist should have been moved to speak in plural terms. Because you see, only in this New Testament age, in this sense, have there been a multiple locations in which God may be worshipped and in which he may be encountered. How amiable are thy tabernacles, plural, O Lord of hosts. And you see, this title used of God, I believe, confirms it and seals and demonstrates this is the correct interpretation for us. Because you see, my friends, to the Jews of old, they tended to think of God as the God of Jacob, as the God of Israel, as a Lord of the Jews, and belonging uniquely and principally and solely to them. Because, of course, they had this very prejudiced and this very patriotic and this very nationalistic and this very narrow view of God, alas, for the most part throughout their existence as a nation. But that was never the nature of God, and it was never the reality concerning him. He ever was and ever shall be the Lord of hosts. That is to say, Lord over all. Lord of a great host of angels above. Lord of an innumerable company of persons upon earth. Lord even over multitudes of beasts and of insects and of creeping things and of birds and the fish in the sea and so forth. Never confined, never limited in his sphere of influence or activity. And certainly, my friends, never limited to one ethnicity of persons or to one nation of people, but blessedly, gloriously, wonderfully for you and I, Lord of Gentiles, Lord of men and women out of every tribe and tongue and nation, ourselves, you and I included. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My friends, there is something so expansive in that. There is a breadth in this expression of the psalmist. I believe the psalmist, much like Abraham, saw the Lord's day and seeing it was glad. He, being a prophet, spake this of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the New Testament church, and was blessed by the Holy Spirit with a glimpse of these things. The true people of God meeting together, perhaps only so small as twos and threes, and yet the Lord fulfilling that promise to be present where they met together for worship, to be present in every such place, devoted to his service, and set apart as a venue where he might be sought and where he blessedly might be found. And my friends, ourselves and this humble location included. Oh, that we might be blessed in the thought of these things and caused to cry with the psalmist, How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Amen. We shall sing from the hymn 342. This is a setting of the whole of Psalm 84. Perhaps we'll sing the first three verses this evening and save the latter three for a future week, God willing. Hymn 342, we'll sing verses 1 to 3. Lord of the worlds above, how pleasant and how fair the dwellings of thy love, thine earthly temples are. The hymn 342. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.